Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning, and we're especially thankful for our visitors. And as you can see, we're currently in a study of the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 today. But before we begin our study, I've asked Zach if he would lead us in prayer. So.
Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful day that you bless us with. We thank you for the time that we have to gather here as your people to worship you, to study another portion of your word. We ask you to be with us in our classes this morning. Help us to be attentive and help the teachers to be have a ready recollection of those things that they have prepared. May they present it in a clear and understandable manner. And may we compare what is taught to your word. Help us to learn from it and help us to apply those things to our daily lives that we may become better Christians in your sight. And most of all, we thank you for sending your son to die upon the cross for the remission of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're actually coming near the end of our study in Ephesians, and we started back in March. And I think I said at the time it would be about 7 or 8 months is what I anticipated, and I'm actually accurate for one time in my life. I was fudging then, trying to give myself a little bit of room. But we've got a little bit to cover still. But Paul is really coming to the conclusion of his thoughts in this book, and I thought now would be a good time just to do a little bit of a review before we get into this next section here, to see what all this is about, to just kind of remind ourselves. You know, in the first three chapters, Paul has gone to great lengths to express the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places, the blessings that we as Christians possess. And what we learn in these three chapters is that God created us. He created everything for one purpose. And that purpose is that we might know him. That we, as sinful creatures — he didn't create us sinful, he created us good, he created us righteous — but we have become sinful, and we as sinful creatures might have a relationship with him. And he did everything for that specific purpose. When we look out at nature around us, when we look at this world, the air we breathe, all of this was done with that purpose in mind, that we might have a relationship with our Creator. And that relationship is found where, according to Ephesians? Two words that we see over and over again. In Christ. And as we began the study, we looked at the first three chapters in kind of an overview. I didn't put that slide up this morning. But there is the phrase in Christ, or the synonym for Christ, in those first three chapters nearly 27 times. That tells you how important that is. But our relationship is in Christ, and it's in him alone. And we're going to see that this morning as we get into this next section. And Paul wants us to know, what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? That's 1:18 and 19. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were without God. We had no hope in the world. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to understand. And the wealth of blessings that comes with that forgiveness, with that knowledge, with everything he has done. He himself describes his riches as unfathomable. His love for us surpasses knowledge. His ability toward us is exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or all that we can even think. I mean, Paul can't say enough about God's ability toward us and what he can do for us. We can't even imagine what he can do for us. And if we could, it's beyond that. It's abundantly beyond that. It's exceeding abundantly beyond that. And that's what he's trying to impress upon us in these first three chapters. And then beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul tells us how we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And it starts in verse 4 in chapter 1, and it goes all the way through 6 in verse 9. There is a responsibility that comes with our calling, isn't there? That we are conduct ourselves in a certain manner as Christians, as saints, as those who are faithful in Christ. And among those things, Paul says, we're to be unified. We are to be unified in our walk, and Paul gives us the basis for that unity. There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope of our calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And that God revealed his will to us through his holy apostles and prophets. And how can we understand that will? When we read. That when we read, we can understand it. And for that reason, we're no longer to be like the Gentiles who live in darkness, in the futility of their mind. You know, just lost. God has not left us guessing as to how we are to conduct ourselves, has he? He's given us all the information we need. We have his revealed will. And beginning in chapter 4 and verse 25, all the way through 6, 9, Paul makes it abundantly and absolutely clear what that means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We don't have to guess anymore. Peter tells us that God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of Christ. And that's what we see here in Ephesians, don't we? That God has given us everything we need, how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to speak, how we are to treat others, what our attitude should be, what our mind should dwell upon, what our relationship should be like, and how we are to conduct ourselves in those several relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, employers, employees in today's vernacular, masters and slaves back then. But we don't have to guess on how God wants us to live our lives. All we've got to do is read his word and do his will. We are to be filled with his spirits. We are to understand what his will is. And that will is to govern every aspect of our lives, isn't it? That's what Paul has been telling us. And then as he comes to the conclusion of this epistle, he has one final exhortation for these saints and for us. And that exhortation is to stand firm. And he says that three times in 8 verses in this section. In chapter 6, 10, really through 17, but it really extends to verse 20. And it seems to me that what Paul is doing here is saying, I've told you all that you are in Christ, all that you have in Christ. I've instructed you how you can understand his will and know how to conduct yourselves as saints in this world. Here are the three things you need to understand that will equip you to stand firm. And the three things we see in this section is where our strength lies, who our enemy is, and what our weapons are. And let's go ahead and read chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. I want you to note on the screen that lesson 17 is 10 through 17. I only did that because the verses would not all fit in a lesson on the page. So the next lesson, this extends into the next lesson a few verses, but we're going to read verses 10 through 20. And I'm going to actually read out of the workbook because I left my Bible in my office and I wanted to read out of the New American Standard. These are New King James and I would probably trip over it. I'll probably trip over it anyway. But let's go ahead and read this section. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And that's really this next section, I think, in context. And there's a little bit of overlap between lesson 17 and 18 there. But let's go ahead and look at the text here. It says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord. Does that surprise us that Paul would say this, considering everything he said that we have in Christ, that we have every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that we are to be strong in the Lord? Everything we read in this book, our very forgiveness, the wealth of blessings we have, our access to the Father, can only be found in one place, can't it? Where is it? In Christ, in the Lord. If we're not in Christ, if we're not in the Lord, then we don't have these blessings. We don't have this access to the Father. That's where our strength lies. You know, and as I was preparing for this class, it occurred to me again, and I know we've talked about this throughout the class, but the world wants us to believe that there are multiple ways to peace, that there are multiple roads to heaven. That's not what we read in the scriptures, is it? Because there's only one means that deals with the problem of our sin, and that's Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. We cannot have that sin forgiven. We cannot have that sin removed in any other way but in Christ Jesus. And that's where our strength lies. And he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So where does our strength lie? It lies in Christ. And that's the only place we have forgiveness of sins. But where, my question would be, where doesn't it lie? It doesn't lie in ourselves. And I think if we can understand anything about God's grace and about this book and about what the gospel teaches, is the strength is not within ourselves. And we've talked before when we studied Galatians a couple years ago, that I think sometimes we as Christians get the impression that the New Testament is just a new, improved version of the Old Testament. You know, we've just got a whole different set of rules and regulations to follow. That's not the case. That's not what we see. Our strength does not lie in ourselves. It doesn't lie in our ability to perfectly keep God's will. I like what Paul wrote to Timothy, kind of similar here, 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's where our strength lies. It's not in ourselves. Joe?
Paul is kind of setting up the picture for us here. You know, that there's a battleground. And he's going to be very distinctive about that battleground as he goes through the description here. And so he's starting off this section by saying, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in his strength. It's not in our strength. Our strength cannot overcome the battle that we're going to face. The Lord's strength will. That's what he's starting to set up.
That's an excellent point, and that's exactly what we need to understand. Because if we're trusting in ourselves, as I was thinking about this, we're just setting ourselves up for frustration, for self-degradation, and for a lack of confidence in our salvation. And failure, and complete failure. But, when you trust in yourself to serve God perfectly, what happens? You don't. You become frustrated. Oh, I've messed up again. Why do I even bother? That's what our enemy wants us to say, isn't it? Well, you're such a doofus. I mean, why do you even try that? Why do you even try to serve God? You're worthless. Just self-degradation. That's one of his tactics, isn't it? It's frustration. It's self-degradation. And if we're trusting in ourselves, where's our confidence? And if we're not able to live faithfully, live perfectly, then what is that? Where's our confidence go? It goes out the window. See, that's, our confidence is in the strength of his might, in his grace, what he has done for us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive in Christ Jesus. I love what we're told in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Why was the law a problem? I mean, the law was not imperfect, was it? It was God's will. I mean, it was the standard that we were all to meet and to keep perfectly in order for salvation. But what happens? We can't keep it. That hasn't changed under the New Testament. We still can't keep God's will perfectly. Should we try? Absolutely. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But I think, you know, as we discussed in our earlier class, we as Christians sometimes confuse the word faithful with the word perfect. We think we have to be perfect in everything. Being faithful doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean we don't stumble. It doesn't mean we don't fall. What it means is we don't forsake the path, that we continue onward, serving God. And when we do stumble, when we do trip, when we do fall, what do? We get back up and we keep serving him. Because our strength isn't in our ability to keep the law perfectly. It's in Christ's ability to forgive us through his grace. Joe?
And that we have to choose.
Yeah.
That's another part that kind of point that comes out. That we have to choose. There's two sides. I mean, he's going to draw a picture. There's two sides. And it's almost like he's saying, which side are you going to be on? Yeah,
exactly. And here's another side of that. Look what we're told over in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You know, we can't for one minute think we can willfully live in sin. Being unfaithful, that's what living in sin is, isn't it? And please God. I mean, Paul says it here in Ephesians. He says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We cannot be unfaithful. We cannot live in sin. We cannot practice sin and expect to inherit the kingdom of God. But there's a difference between that and being perfect. And I know I've stressed that, but I think we get frustrated because we think we have to do everything exactly right. And when we fall short, we kick ourselves and let Satan get the best of us and discourage us. When we don't have to, our strength is in his might. But we can't for one minute think we can just go on sinning and everything's going to be fine. That's the balance that we have to achieve here. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. He said that to his apostles. Abide in me. It's what he said. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So our strength is in Christ and in his might. And we're going to probably take a little more time in this section than we have in the last couple chapters, just because I think the content is so rich. And plus, I need to buy some time for Joe. If possible, since he's going to be going to Africa and not going to teach until he gets back. But no, I'm not going to waste our time by any means. I think we have good content here to discuss. Well, let's look at verse 11 here. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So put on the full armor of God. So what part of the armor are we supposed to put on? All of it. The full armor of God. You know, Paul tells us this twice in this passage, and the full armor, he says it twice, so it's important. What happens when you go into battle without a helmet on or without a shield? You're vulnerable. You leave yourself vulnerable to the enemy. I mean, he's got a target, doesn't he? He says, well, he's got on that suit of armor, so, I can't really shoot him in the chest, but his head's exposed. Satan is seeking every opportunity. So we have to put on the full armor of God. And we need to make sure we don't leave ourselves vulnerable in any way. Why are we to put on the full armor of God according to the text of this verse? That you may be able, let's take us one little section at a time, that you may be able, first of all, to stand firm. What does it mean to stand firm? I mean, just in any context. Not to move, right? It means to be solidly standing and to not retreat, to stand firm. What does that mean in the context of serving God, serving Christ? Not turning back. It means to be faithful, doesn't it? That's what standing firm means. It means to continue in our faithfulness and not compromising and not giving the enemy an inch. I mean, you know, and I always think about putting your back leg out, and you kind of, if you ever wrestled with anybody or anything like that, I mean, you brace yourself. You get ready for it and you're ready for the fight. And that's what Paul is saying. Get ready. Be ready for this fight that you are facing.
And that itself, that's putting more emphasis on back to verse 10, the strength of the Lord. If we don't have confidence in that, if we're not planted in the Lord, then what's the rest of this going to mean?
Yeah, and that's our grounding, as Elaine said. That's where our foundation is. And that goes back to chapter 4. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which is his.
Are we not saying put on the armor of your own device?
No, it's God's armor. It's not our armor. It's not something we've come up with. The world comes up with all this stuff that's supposed to help us, get through this life. This is God's armor. And as I was thinking about this, an obvious question came to my mind. It seemed obvious to me anyway. That may not be the same for you. But if once we're saved, we're always saved, then why do we need to prepare for battle? Why do we even have to bother preparing for battle, putting on armor, standing firm? Why do we have to do these things if we don't have to worry about it? Because we do have to worry about it. Strength is not in ourselves, it's in God, but He has given us the resources we need to stand firm. And we have the confidence in Jesus Christ and in our forgiveness. That's one of the... We can know we're forgiven. We can have confidence in our relationship with God, in our salvation. But that confidence comes from doing what the Lord tells us to do. Like I said, it doesn't have to, doesn't mean we have to do it perfectly, because we're not going to be able to do that. But we've got to do it. We've got to be faithful. We've got to stand firm. There is a battle going on in the spiritual realm for our souls, and it begins the moment we're born, doesn't it? The moment we're born, we have an enemy that is looking and saying, okay, here's one. What can I do to win this person to me? And it goes on till the time we die. And unfortunately, the enemy has taken captive myriads of individuals.
Interesting, you made a point concerning the woman that have an accident. The devil may be working on that baby's parents or siblings or aunts and uncles to influence that person as they're developing. He's so subtle in the way he works.
Well, let's go there. Who is our enemy? According to this passage, who is our enemy? Yeah, the devil. He is our enemy. How does the world often view the devil in today's society? Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Or you've got a little red cartoon with a pitchfork, you know, and a cape, you know, standing on your shoulder saying, you do this. And just almost a laughable, comical character. Don't you think that's one of Satan's devices? Oh, the devil doesn't exist. We don't have to. You know, and you get into, you know, the humanistic society and philosophy. Oh, you know, the devil, that's just your choice of whether, you know. All we got to do is, we don't even have to turn our heads to see the evil in this world, do we? We don't even have to turn our heads. It is so prevalent and so overwhelming and so obvious. Where does it come from? It comes from Satan. It comes from the devil. We have a formidable enemy whom we need to take seriously. That's what Paul is telling us. In this context, this is not a cartoon character with a red pitchfork. And he's going to get into a little bit more detail about that as we get into verse 12. Just as every good thing comes from God, every good and perfect gift, every evil influence comes from Satan. And it started in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? It started there, and he's been continuing on ever since. And Paul says that this is the enemy we need to stand firm against. What do you make of this phrase, the schemes of the devil? What can we infer from that word, schemes?
Plotting.
Any other synonyms come to mind, Neil?
Planning.
Right. Strategy. Yeah. You know, as I was thinking about that, you know, I thought of words like tactics, subtleties, subterfuge. You know, I didn't even know. I know that is a word about scheming. I had to look it up in the dictionary to see what it actually means. And the definition I found says deceit used in order to achieve one's goals. That's what subterfuge is. Deceit used in order to achieve one's goal. He doesn't fight by any rules, does he? There are no rules. You know, what did Tolstoy say? All is fair in love and war. That's our enemy's motto. All is fair. I'll do anything I can to achieve my goal, whatever it takes. And he is subtly scheming all the time. And we've got to be aware of that, don't we? You know, so often we just walk around saying, oh, that's no big deal. This isn't a big deal. We need to recognize temptation for what it is. Satan will use anything he possibly can. He will seek out any weakness in us that he can possibly see, and he will turn it against us. I thought of a few that just came to my mind as I was thinking about what he does. Sometimes to us. He'll take our desire to live righteously and he'll use it to demean us and frustrate us. We just talked about that. That when we're trying to do good and we fall short, what's he going to do with that? You're worthless. You need to give up. You shouldn't even darken the doors of that church building anymore. Anybody ever felt that way? That's what he does. He doesn't want, the last place Satan wants us is here, studying God's word. Knowing his will, understanding what God wants us to do. And he'll use any tactic he can to keep us from being here.
He'll use that same desire to live a righteous life in God's life and turn it into pride.
And self-righteousness. The Pharisees. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And I think that's part of it too. He'll take our passion to hate false doctrine and use it to become loveless toward those who practice it and see them as our enemies. They're not our enemy. We're going to talk about that. They're not our enemies. Are we supposed to be loveless toward others? Not by any means. But Satan will do that. He'll do that. He'll take our trust in the grace of Christ and he'll try to get us to abuse it. I'm forgiven. I can, you know, I'm going to be forgiven. It, you know, God, and we see that in the denominational world. I think that's rampant almost. You know, really, you know, it's all about God's grace. We really don't have to try that hard. You know, I've had so many conversations with people. It's all about Jesus. Well, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There is no excuse for not doing that. You know, they'll put out the grace of Christ and say, you know, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we practice. It doesn't matter what we teach, what we believe. That's not what we see in God's Word, is it? And that's another thing we see. I think he takes our love and our passion for lost souls, and he gets us to compromise on God's Word when people are practicing inerrant doctrine. He says, oh, you know, God loves them. So, and I love them too, and I'm not going to condemn them. What did Paul say? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That does not take away our responsibility and obligation to speak truth to people. Speak the truth in love, Paul commands us in this book. He'll get us to take our successes in this life and our blessings from God and love them to distraction, won't he? That we're blessed with all these good things, and before we know it, they're our focus. They're what our lives are about. They're our goals. And what happens in the parable of the sower? It chokes the word out of us. It chokes God's will. Anything he can use, he will take and use it to his advantage to get us to sin. You know, he might use our poverty to be covetous, to be bitter toward others. He'll do everything he can to turn our blessings to curses, our grace to license, and our freedom to rebellion. You know, what did he do in the garden with Adam and Eve? I was thinking about that on the way in this morning. He took God's gift to Adam and Eve to eat, their blessing to eat from any tree of the garden, and he turned it into a restriction. Has God said you can't eat from all the trees? Look, you can't even eat from all the trees. He doesn't want you to have this. This is good for you. That's how God wants it. Satan wants us to see God's will as restrictive, when really what it does is it provides us freedom. It gives us the boundaries that we need to know how to conduct ourselves and how to serve him. But our devil practices schemes. Our devil, our enemy, the devil practices schemes against us. Paul says we need to know exactly who our enemy is. And anything else before we go to the next verse? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What is our struggle not against? Flesh and blood. You know, that needs to be driven into our hearts, I think. That so often, I think, we see our fellow man who's perhaps living unrighteously, speaking out blasphemous thoughts, and we see them as our enemy. And I understand how that happens. I mean, they're an enemy of God, in a sense. But they're not the ones we're fighting against, are they? We're fighting against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. We're fighting Satan. And I think what we need to recognize is he's got them captive. We are not to lose our love for them. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. What does Jude say that we need to pull them out of the fire? Hating even the garment stained by sin, but not them. But it's easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? It's to see people who speak out against us and might even ridicule us and call us backwards and ignorant and whatever else they want to call us, bigots, as our enemies. But what did Jesus say about how you're to treat your enemy? Love your enemy. Do good to those who despitefully use you. That's how we're supposed to see that. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. And that's something I think I need to have remind myself of at times. Because they feel like my enemy sometimes. I had a college professor I've taught. Oh, he was horrible. Every chance he had, he would ridicule the Bible and ridicule God. And I'd speak up in class and that would just be a mess every time. But literature professor. It was at University of South Florida. But, he felt like my enemy. But he's just the tool of Satan. You know, in a position of authority, unfortunately, in that particular case.
In our way of thinking, you think about battle, when you're trying to measure strength of an army, you're counting how many tanks they have, how many battleships they have, how many soldiers they have. You have more than what they have. That's how strength might be measured. But this is a spiritual battle. This is not a physical battle where that's the armament that we're fighting against. Yeah. And sometimes, even in that day, even when the apostle was writing this, here again, this is why he's making an emphasis of this, that there's a spiritual battle that's taking place.
And that's what he's trying to get us to understand, that our we so often think of our existence as abiding in this three-dimensional world. Or five-dimensional, or five-sense, whatever you want to call it. I don't know. But that this is it. But this world is really just the shadow. Our existence is first and foremost spiritual, and our enemy is spiritual. I asked the question in the workbook, what four things does Paul say our struggle is against? Here's our armaments. Against the rulers. Against the powers. Against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Pretty ominous sounding, isn't it? But you know what's interesting? Does Paul say you need to be fearful? Does he say you need to turn and run? What does he say we need to do? To stand firm. And wear and put on and take up the full armor of God. God has given us, Christ through his might has given us everything we need to stand firm against this ominous appearing enemy. And he is ominous and we need to take him seriously. But what we need to know more than anything else is that God has given us everything we need to fight the battle. But if we're not taking advantage of the resources he's given us, what's going to happen? We're going to lose. Yes, sir.
Why it tells us in Hebrews, let us fear that we fall short. God's given us everything we need. It's up to us to utilize it and put it into practice. If we don't, we're going to fall short.
And who are we to fear? Yeah, God is the one we need to have that reverence and that fear and respect for. Paul said, you don't need to fear Satan. But if you're not doing what God is telling you to do, if you're not using the resources that he has provided, remember, we need to know where our strength lies, who our enemy is, and what our weapons are. And that's what we're going to get into shortly. But our battle is spiritual, and we do not just exist in this earthly realm. We exist in the spiritual realm. And if we haven't put on the full armor of God, we're leaving ourselves vulnerable to our enemy. And where is this battle fought? We've already talked about that. In the heavenly places. This phrase is mentioned six times in the book of Ephesians. And where is the heavenly places? The spiritual realm. It's not heaven. I think we get confused when we see heavenly. Oh, that's heaven. That's the kingdom of. Well, if it's heaven, then I'm not sure I want to go there because the spiritual forces of wickedness live there as well. It's the spiritual realm. That's where our battle is. And that's what we have to recognize daily. Look at Revelation 12:17. I thought this was an interesting passage to look at in relation to this. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. I think the woman is Israel and the children of God and those who believe through the apostles and things. With the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He's still making war, isn't he? And that battle is continuing in our lives. You know, every day we have to recognize that, Les.
Thank you, Brother Revelation as well. In the context of, yes, we have this battle and we're in it. And if we don't recognize that we're in a battle, then we've already been taken, basically. If we don't recognize that we're in one, but what I was thinking about relating to Revelation was that we know who the victory is. You know, we're, as long as we're on the side of the win, and that's where the faith trusting in the Lord and His strength, we're with the winning team. And we have to remember that, you know, as we struggle in this world down below to fight against powers that are much stronger than we are as individuals, that we have a captain that is so much stronger than the enemy, that our captain is going to see us through to the end. And we're going to have victory. That's not sure, and there's no question about it.
He's given us the ability to overcome. That's it. Yeah, and when you say we need to the thing Satan wants us to believe, we're not even in a battle. He doesn't even exist. There's not even any forces. And I think you're exactly right. As always, thank you for your kind attention.